We have a routine in my family with my young kids when I put our kids to bed at night where as I'm ready to walk out the room after I prayed for them and done everything, they say this, "Dad, tell us a story about when you were a kid." I hear it every night. And some nights I have to get more creative than others because I can't remember everything, and not everything that happened is worthy to tell a story. So inevitably, sometimes I'll repeat a story. When I repeat a story, I'm about halfway through the story, but my kids will start saying, "Dad, we already know that one. We already know that one," and they'll tell me how it ends. And they miss the whole point of the story. The section we're going to be at in Scripture this morning is a lot like that. You're going to be very familiar with the story that you hear this morning. But my question for you and my prayer for you as I've been praying all week long is, will you put it into practice? You may know what it means. You may know what the story says. The question is, do you yield to this story? If you have a copy of the Scriptures, I invite you to open up to Matthew chapter 18 this morning. And in Matthew chapter 18, we'll begin in verse 15. And to bring you up to speed, this entire section really has been not so much a bedtime story as much as a story to God's kids, as Jesus is clarifying his kingdom before he heads to Jerusalem and goes to the cross. He's been telling them about, here's what you need to know as my kids. And this whole section got started because the disciples were asking, who's the greatest? And Jesus said, here's who the greatest is. Unless you can become like this little child, he pulled a child into the middle, said, unless you can become like this little child, you can't even enter the kingdom. You can't even be part of my family. Unless you can become dependent upon me. And then last week we talked about if we've become dependent upon Christ, if we believe that Jesus Christ is God's one and only Son, that he died in our place on the cross, shed his blood for us individually, we by faith have received that he rose from the dead, that we have new life in Christ. But then the result is not that we would become more like adults in the kingdom, but that we'd continue to be dependent and be like little kids. He said it was so important how we treated other people, remember? He said how we model Christ is so important. He said if you're not going to model what you believe, it would be better to tie a millstone around your neck and drown yourself in the sea than to cause one of these little ones who are called by my name to stumble. Then he went on and talked about the fact that he loves us so much. Use the illustration of the 100 sheep, and if one wandered off by himself, would he not leave the other 99 and go after them? And this whole section ended with God's incredible love for us. That Jesus loved us so much that we can have a relationship with him as his kids. That he wants us to model what it looks like and growing in greater dependence upon him as his kids. And don't forget this, no matter who you are, God's love is radical for you. Radical for you. Even if you're a believer and you've wandered off the path, even if you're a believer but you're living a lifestyle of sin, God's still the one that comes after you. God loves all his children. That's the context of this next section that we're going to read this morning. And I want to read the first section of this and ask you the question, how many have heard it before, okay? So Matthew chapter 18, we're in verse 15. Here's what it says, right in the context of God not wanting anybody to perish because he loves everyone. Here's what he says. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. All right? Show of hands, how many have heard that? Okay? I hear this verse quoted all the time. I'll hear it quoted all the time. I hear it quoted all the time in church. Like when somebody's out of line, here's it, Matthew 18. Matthew 18, Matthew 18, Matthew 18. Anybody ever quote that? Let's take a look at Matthew 18. Let's make sure we understand Matthew 18. Let's make sure we understand the context of Matthew 18, which really starts with God's radical love for his children. Take a look around the room. God created every single person in here. God loves every single person in here. And he has a radical, special love for those who by faith have believed in him, who have become his own children, who become his own sons and daughters. That's the context for this. God's radical love for his kids. Now he says this, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Why? Because that's what God commands. I'm just going to tell you the steps of what we're called to do, and then I'm going to give you the motivation and the reason for why we're called to do what we do. Because the steps are really simple. The first one is this. When you're aware of sin in another person's life, you must act. You must act. There's no passivity in this. Well, I'm not ready for that yet. Okay, well, if you're a believer, God says you need to be ready. Notice what it says. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. First thing, you see sin in somebody else's life. Now, you might say, because we'll be hyper-spiritual here, well, it wasn't a sin against me, so it's none of my business. If you're aware of it, sin affects the entire community. Always affects the entire community. If I'm aware of a sin in your life, or you're aware of a sin in mine, I'm obligated by Scripture to go and talk to you about that. Now, keep in mind, because of God's radical love for his kids. Okay, we'll talk about the motive in a second. So I can't see sin in somebody else's life and then not act. I can't close a blind eye to it and say, oh, well, that's none of my business. Oh, well, they're just hurting themselves. Oh, well, that's, you know, their choice. It's their prerogative. Yeah, they call themselves Christian, but I'm not going to get involved in their life. I don't even really know them all that well. You don't get that option. If your brother sins against you, against your church, against anybody, go and tell him his fault. Now, notice this number two. Not only are you going to tell him, number two is this, show them privately. Show them privately. Notice what he says. Between you and him alone. Okay? So when you see sin in somebody else's life, you are required by God to go and talk to that person to tell them about their sin. But the only two people that should be aware of that in the entire world are you and the person that you're going and talking to. That's it. That's what the Bible instructs, okay? Now, we're just going through instructions. We'll talk motive in a second. Now, here's what it says. But if he does not listen, take one or two others with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So if I'm going to tell somebody about their sin, they're not going to listen, then I would take one or two others along, so there'd be two or three of us there to establish the charge. Now, why is that important? Because it's really important that we understand that if I'm talking to somebody else about their sin, that other believers in Christ that are walking along with me can call it the same sin. Because that maybe it's not a sin. Maybe it's just I'm wrong. Maybe it's not a sin. Maybe other believers in Christ are like, Jeff, that's your own personal hang-up. That's your issue, not theirs. They didn't do anything wrong. But take one or two others along with you so that the charge can be established. That's step three. Step one was, when you're aware of sin, you act. Step two is, you act alone and you go tell that person about their sin. Step three is, you know what? If it's not good, take one or two others along with you to establish the charge. Now notice step four. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So step four is, expose it to the church. Now this is what most people think Matthew 18 is about. They sin, tell the pastor. I mean, sometimes people read this and they're a lot like my kids. Like, I can hear commotion going on upstairs in my house and I'll hear my name. Dad, dad. And then I'm going to hear the results of one of my children telling me what the other child did wrong and what I should do to instill punishment. And a lot of people in the church act just like that. Pastor, pastor, here's what they're doing. Pastor, pastor, here's what they did. You don't read that anywhere in here. If I'm involved at all, which should rarely ever happen, it should be because, first of all, you saw something and you went by yourself and took care of it. Secondly, you and one or two other people went and took care of it. Thirdly, perhaps you tell me, perhaps I don't even need to know. Church is not pastor. It doesn't say tell the elders. It says tell the church. Maybe you're in a harvest group. You've confronted someone in your group privately. Now you've gone with a couple other people in your group. Now you're kind of telling the whole small group, hey, listen, this person, we need to pray for them. They're not living out their Christ-centered lifestyle that they claim to have. I may never be involved, okay? And then step four is this. If they refuse to listen, if they refuse to listen to even the church, then let them be as a Gentile or a tax collector. Well, a Gentile was not part of the covenant community, and a tax collector was an outcast from birth. So saying, if somebody gets to a place where you've gone through this process, where in love you're trying to restore them to Christ, and they still don't listen, you can't continue to have fellowship with that person. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, can I just tell you something? As a follower of Jesus Christ, you have a responsibility to restore sinning believers to fellowship with Christ and to strengthen the church. It's your responsibility. I mean, Matthew 18 Can I just tell you this? 99 point some percent of things will be taken care of with just step one and two. You see a sin, step two, you go confront them yourself. 99% of the time, it's over. The other 0.4% is probably step three, which is taking a couple people along with you. It is very rare where somebody gets to a place where they're not going to listen to that. It's very rare where a church gets involved. It's very rare where that person that has a genuine love for the Lord is confronted in their sin and doesn't want to repent. It's very rare. And usually what I found in situations like that, many times that person that's at that place may not be a believer at all. Or they'll tell you flat out they don't want to follow the Lord. And it's a great opportunity to share the gospel. Now let's talk about this for a second. Because I think that out of all of the teaching in the New Testament, this may be the least frequently practiced of any of it. Okay? Let me tell you five ways that I see that we don't do what the scripture says. Okay? They're not in any specific order, but these are five ways. Number one is this. We judge motive. We judge motive. If you see a sin in another person's life and you're going to confront them, you're not called to judge their motive. In other words, I knew you were like this. I know what you're up to. No, I'm not going to judge that. I'm just going to say, hey, here's what I see in your life. Here's what I see in your life. Don't go judge the motive. I'm just pointing out the sin. Number two is this, and this probably is number one. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Here's the second reason we do things wrong. We tell other people first. In other words, if I see you sin, it's my responsibility to set up a time to come and talk with you. Not to tell my wife, hey, I'm getting ready to have a conversation with Joe. You know what? You need to pray about that. You know what that's called? Gossip. Now, that's how we spew it in the Christian church, because we know that when we're feeling convicted, we see somebody else's sin, it's much easier for us to gossip about it than to go confront it. And we spiritualize it in the church by calling it these two words, prayer requests. Hey, bro, would you pray for me? I'm getting ready to have a conversation with Tom, and man, it's going to be hard. I know he's not going to receive it very well. Man, just pray for us, brother. That is sin. That is sin. I see something in Tom. The Bible says I need to go talk to Tom before I talk to anybody else. Because if I call my friend first, and then I go talk to Tom, and Tom says, hey, thanks for letting me know. Man, I'm sorry. I wasn't even aware I was doing that wrong. Now guess what I got to do? Now I got to go tell all the people I had pray for. It went really well. Tom's doing well. I'm a gossip. No. You see somebody else that does something wrong, you let them know. Do you know that unity is God's heart? Psalm 133:1 says how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. That's why community is so important. And as technologically advanced as we get, you can watch sermons on TV, you can sing praises by yourself, but if you're not part of a worshiping community, you're missing out on the fullness that God has for you. Do you know why? Because this is not just about me confronting you. You know what this Bible tells me? I need to be ready when somebody wants to confront who? Me. We all have blind spots. Not all of us live perfect all the time. And I'll be happy to give this pulpit to anybody who would share, man, I got it all together all the time. There's nothing wrong with me. Right? No, it doesn't exist. Jesus is the only one that lived like that. Don't judge. Don't tell others first. Number three is this. Don't pile things on. Don't pile on. If you're going to confront somebody about a specific sin, go confront it and keep it at that specific sin. Don't say, hey, you know what? The other day you said this, but this is really what happened. Were you aware that you said that? Yeah, I did. That was wrong of me. Hey, you lied. And not only are you a liar, but I've noticed the way that you've been acting at church towards other people. And by the way, no piling on. You're talking about one thing, right? Don't pile on. And don't wait until that person becomes repentant and then say, I've been noticing that for like a year. It's totally, everybody sees that in you. You know what that is? That's sin. That just says, I haven't confronted you in the last year. I haven't loved you enough to go tell you that. And it's wounding, right? When somebody does that. Don't pile on. How about this one? When you go show somebody their sin and you see it right away, number four, don't get bitter or resentful. If you don't go confront somebody when you see it, you will get bitter and resentful. It happens in the church all the time. It happens in the church all the time. Now you would say, I'm not bitter or resentful, but here's how you can know that you are. You avoid people. You're at the 11 o'clock service because they go to the 9. And you can't wait till we start Saturday night because then there's no chance of you ever seeing them again, right? Their name gets mentioned in the conversation and something goes off in your heart. You see them at church and they come up to say hi and you start getting some sort of physical response to. That's you, not them. That's you seeing something that you never acted on. That's you getting bitter and resentful. The problem's with you. And number five is this. I see a lack of prayer. If you're going to confront somebody else in their sin, and you know the person you're going to confront is radically loved by God, so much so that Jesus died for that person that you're going to go talk to, and he rose from the dead for the person that you're going to go talk to, and he has a radical love for the person that you're going to go talk to, you better pray and have your heart in the right spot before you go talk to them, because Jesus loves them as much as he loves you. Does that make sense? So how do you do it? Because I know what it's like. You see it, and you're like, I'm not doing that. I'm not ready for that. I don't have time this week. I mean, think about this. Think if you went home tonight, you checked your online banking statement and realized 75% of the funds that you thought you had were deleted. They're gone. You probably wouldn't say, I'm not really good at math. I know if I call the bank, they're just going to make me feel bad about my arithmetic. So that's just too bad. I know you wouldn't say, it's just money. No big deal. I know you wouldn't say, I'm really busy for the next couple months, so I'm not going to check on it. No. You go online tonight, and you realize 75% of the money you thought you had in your bank account's gone. You would be on the horn as quick as you possibly could to deal with it. That's how quick you need to deal with sin when you see it. Now, how do you do it? Can I give you three ways? Can I give you three ways to do this so that you do it God's way? Number one, have a pure heart. Have a pure heart. You say, well, how do I do that? Write this verse down. It's 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. A lot of people say, well, I can't confront them in their sin. I'm a sinner. Of course you are. We're all children, remember? This is the context of we're all children. I'm not going as the parent to this child. I'm going as a child of God talking to another child of God, right? 1 John 1, 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God will forgive us all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what do I do? If I'm going to go confront you in your sin, you know what I better do first? I better spend time with the Lord confessing my own sins. I better make sure that my heart's right before the Lord. I better make sure I'm depending upon him and walking as a child before I go talk to somebody else. I'm going to confess my sins. I'm very aware of my sins. How about number two? Have a clear perspective. Have a clear perspective. Now, some people are listening to this message, and they're going to quote this verse, so let's go right there. In Matthew chapter 7, judge not lest you be judged. Oh my gosh, see, pastor? Judge not. Well, what's that talking about? It's talking about judging with impure motives. It's talking about judging the wrong way. How would I judge the wrong way? Notice what he says. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, while there is a log in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. In other words, if I'm going to go confront somebody in their sin, I need to spend time before the Lord, not only confessing my sins, but asking the Lord, Lord, is there anything else in my life? Is there a way I'm not seeing the situation the way that you would see the situation? Lord, help me remove the big plank out of my own eye so that I can see the speck in theirs. And notice the difference. If I'm aware of what's going on in my life, other people's sin will look like a speck. It won't be that big of a deal. See, Jesus is not looking for 1,000 more Holy Spirits to run around saying, I see your sin, I see your sin, I see your sin. That's not what he's doing. He's saying, when we're in community with people, you're going to see sin. Anybody here married? Anybody here married? You ever notice sin in your spouse? Everybody's all quiet today. Awesome. Maybe it's just my wife that notices it. Right? You live with somebody that's a sinner. You see things. Right? And you can say, well, I'm not going to talk about that. If I talk about that, my day's going to be ruined. But no, here's what you do. You pray. You confess your own sin. You pray, say, God, take the log out of my own eye so I can see clearly to see the speck in my spouse's eye. Like, what's there? How can I be helpful in this? And then I think the biggest is this. It's having the right motives. If you turn your Bible to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, it gives us the motive for how we're going to do this. See, this is not a tattletale. This is not, hey, bro, I see your sin. It's a mess. It's hurting me and everybody else. Fix it. It's not it. Notice what it says. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of what? Gentleness. You know what I find out? The sin in my life that I'm sinning, a lot of times I don't even know that I'm sinning it. How about you? Somebody comes and attacks me and says, Jeff, here's what's wrong with you, and everybody sees it, and I see it, and I hate you. I don't respond well to that, and neither would you. But if someone approaches me with gentleness, says, I've been praying about this, is this something I see in you? It's a sin. Are you even aware that this is going on? Now notice what it says, in gentleness, but watch what it says in verse 2. Keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted. And then watch this. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know what bearing one another's burdens means? It's not only coming in gentleness and saying, hey, I see this in you. I know this is hurting your life. And are you even aware of that? You see that? I want to tell you something. I'm willing to walk with you as long as it takes to see you restored to fellowship with Christ. If it takes a week, if it takes a month, if it takes a year, if it takes the next 5 months, no matter what people say, no matter what goes on, just trust me, I'm walking with you. I got your back. Now that person, I'll listen to, right? That person, you'll listen to. See, a lot of people read Matthew 18 and they think it's like a day process. I confronted him this morning at 9 o'clock. I took 2 witnesses at noon. I called the church office at 3, and by evening service tonight, I hope they get the boot. That is not Matthew 18. That is so wrong. We're talking about people Jesus Christ died for. It may be I went at 9 o'clock on a Monday. And 5 months later, we were still walking through it. And I got a couple other brothers around me. We spent 2 years walking through this thing. And finally, God relieved them of their sin. And it was awesome. If you're not willing to go the distance with the person, then keep your mouth shut. And if you're going to keep your mouth shut, then you're not being obedient to the Word of God. He doesn't give us that option. He says you need to expose it, but you need to be willing to go the mile. And here's the thing. Some of us like to point out the sin, but we're not willing to help at all. God's saying, hey, you better be willing if you're going to go confront somebody and they say, hey, I didn't even know what was going on. What do I even do? How do I do this? You're the answer. You're the answer. 99.9% of church disciplines happens within the body, and leadership will never, ever even know about it. It's a fact. It's fact. I mean, these are brothers and sisters in Christ. You know what this tells me? If Jesus put it in the Bible, here's what he knows. His kids are going to sin. This is what you need to know. You're going to see other people sin. This is what you need to know. You're going to sin and other people are going to see it. Listen, I don't mind going to a church where you're willing to point out my sin, but I don't want to be walking around like, oh my gosh, I got to cover myself up because everywhere I go, they're seeing everything I do wrong because they're going to attack me and judge me. This is not what it is. This is no attacking. There's no judging. There's no hurt. There's no pain. I want to see you restored to the freedom that you have in Christ. That's my heart. That's God's heart for his kids. That's what he's teaching. Now notice what he goes on to say. We tell it to the church. What does that mean? Well, there are times where if somebody was exposed, if somebody had a ministry that went to the entire church, that person would need to be exposed to the extent that their ministry went. If it turns out I was having an affair on my wife with somebody out of state, guess what? I could say, well, my sin doesn't affect you. Actually, it would affect every single one of you. My sin would need to be exposed to the degree that my sin was hurting people, right? But that's not true of everybody that comes to church. And listen, just because you sin doesn't mean we're going to expose you. I don't know how you feel, but man, I get around people where I feel judged. I don't open up. You're the same way, aren't you? I don't want to be in a group where I feel like everybody's like, what sins does the pastor have? What sins does the pastor have? I'm going to expose those. I'm more aware of them than you are. I can tell you what they are. Most of the time, I want to be with a group of people who say, I want Jeff to be walking with Christ. I want him to do well. I'm praying for him. I'm helping. If your heart's that way, I can hear what you have to say. The problem we have in our generation is that last part where we say, and if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Like, don't have fellowship with a person like that. The Bible says don't even eat with a person like that. You're like, well, how can we do that? That seems so unchristian. See, Paul, even in his writing, says, I've turned this person over to Satan, right, for a period of time so his soul can be restored. Like, when it comes to believers, we are called to break fellowship with unrepentant believers over a period of time. The church is made up of only one group of people, sinners, right? But what kind of sinners? Repentant sinners. Repentant sinners are always welcome in the church. It's those that would say over a period of time through the hardness of their own heart, I'm not going to do what Jesus says. Nobody can make me do what Jesus says. I don't care what Jesus says. I'm doing it my way. It's important to break fellowship with that person because they end up wounding the entire body. Now, in the first century, it was a lot easier because there was only one church in each city. So you got the boot from the church in Corinth. You can't go a half mile down and join another church and pretend that you just fit in. You're done. Every Christian that would ever see you, when they come to you, here's what happens. Here's how you treat somebody like a Gentile and a tax collector. Because what's the purpose? Restoration. It means we tell you, hey, listen, don't associate with this person anymore. They're not walking with Jesus. So every time you see that person from now on, in the grocery store, at the health club, just go up and ask them, have you repented of your sin yet? Are you willing to walk with Christ? Boy, we'd love to have you back in our fellowship. See, that's the heart of this whole passage is restoration. And why is that important? It's important because the church means everything to Jesus. It's his representative of what his kingdom looks like on planet Earth. Jesus wants a pure bride. None of us are perfect. There's nobody here that's going to live this week without sinning. That's not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is for those that have blatant, unrepented of sin that they don't even know about that you're going to help them share with, right? You're going to help them grow in that. Notice what it says. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. This does not mean that church discipline is, hey, the elders agree that they're gone, because the elders have authority. There's no authority like that. This is when we as a church agree that the Word of God is true and that somebody is living unaligned with the Word of God and wants to continue rebelling against Jesus, we agree on that they can't be part of our fellowship anymore. Here's what Jesus says, where you agree on that, I'm agreeing with you too, because I've already set the standard for that. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Binding means you forbid it. Loosing means you accept it. It means whatever you forgive on earth is forgiven in heaven. I don't have the power to forgive. I have the power to tell you how Jesus forgives, that any time there's a repentant sinner that comes and believes in the cross of Christ, you can have Christ's forgiveness. Anytime someone's unrepentant towards Christ, I can tell you, forgiveness is not released. I'm just telling you what Jesus told you. I don't have authority on my own to decide who's forgiven and who's not forgiven. Jesus does, right? That's what he's talking about. And then he gets to verse 20, which, can I just be really sweet and nice about this? This is the most misquoted scripture in the entire New Testament. See if you've heard the scripture. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Anybody ever heard that? Okay. Usually where I hear it, and be kind to people like this, just know it's out of context. Usually it's a worship pastor that's trying to pray and runs out of something to say. And so he's like, well, where two or three are gathered, God's there. And so he's here with us. Is God where two or three are gathered? Yes or no? Is God where one is gathered? Yes. I mean, it has nothing to do with God's presence coming down because you have a small number of people. That has nothing to do with it. It has nothing to do with the person that gets up and pray before the service and runs out of things to say and says, for where two or three are gathered, he's here. Look at brothers, he's here. That is not what it means. It's in the context of restoration. He's saying where two or three of you who are Christians who are walking by my name have agreed and gone through this process that this person's unrepentant, where two or three of you have agreed, I agree with you. I agree with you and I will use what you did to bring that person back to restoration. That's what it means in the context of church discipline. Okay? Now, why is this a big deal? Because God wants his church to be holy. I don't know about you, but as a pastor, I'll hear stuff like this. I'm not going to that church. No way I go to that church. That gal that goes to your church, she's the biggest gossip I've ever heard in my entire life. Why would I go to a church like that? I'm not going to your church. That guy cheats on everything he does in the business world. He cheats on the golf course. He's a big cheater. He's a cheater, cheater, cheater. I'm not going to that church. Why would I go there? Anytime we have people that aren't living holy as a reflection to the world, then people make excuses for why they're not going to be part of our community. But I tell you, the world is dying and looking for a group of people who will demonstrate mercy and grace and saying, I'll walk along with you until you get restored. I don't care what your sin is. I don't care how grievous it is. We will walk with you through anything. Yeah, but it was my fault and I should have known better. That's every sin. And we'll love you and walk through it with you. Welcome to Harvest. We want to be merciful. We're not going to judge. We don't judge. That's Christ's job, right? But God tells us that when we get to a place where people are unrepentant, that's when we're called to do that. The place you can read about that in the New Testament, there's several, but 1 Corinthians chapter 5, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a young man who's having sexual relations with his stepmom. And Paul's telling him, get him out of the church. You can't have that in the church. It's wrong. And in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he goes, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. He's like, listen, when we're talking about discipline, we're talking about those that are called by my name. We're talking about Christians here. He said, if you couldn't hang around with sinners, you couldn't hang around with even yourself. I mean, you couldn't go to the store, you couldn't go out to eat, because all the world is made up of is sinners. Paul said, I'm talking about people that are called by the name of Christ who aren't living for Christ. You can't associate with people like that. He goes, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater or reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with one like that. So what do I have judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Church discipline is established so that we can continue to grow in Christ. Our job as a church is not to purge the world. Our job as a church is not to look on the world and say, look at all those sinners out there and everything they're doing wrong. That's God's job. Our job is to show mercy to them and win them to Christ. Our job is to grow believers in Christ. That's our job. We have a responsibility to restore sinners and bring people to repentance for the sake of holiness in Christ's church. And then notice this. I love this because Peter continues. Don't you love Peter? I mean, it's a pretty clear teaching. And Peter's listening to all this. He's like, yeah, I kind of get it, but he's got some questions. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will I forgive my brother's sin against me? And I forgive him. As many as seven times? In other words, I get this. I mean, people are going to wrong me. So how many times do I have to do this? I mean, seven's like a lot. That's like the number of completion. So if I get up to seven, I mean, three was kind of the big deal. If you did it three different times, Peter's like, I'll go time and a half that. We get to seven, are we good? And Jesus is like, Pete, you just missed the whole teaching. Jesus said to him, I did not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Or your Bible may read 70 times seven. Here's what Peter's problem was. He had a few problems like many of us do. See, Peter thought, when you say, should I forgive up to seven times? You know what he's saying? Peter was keeping record of wrongs. When you keep record of wrongs, you haven't forgiven. Up to seven times, what does that mean? Because if I forgave 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, I'm back down at zero again. Jesus was saying to him, you don't get it. When you forgive, it's forgiven. When God forgave your sins, it's forgiven. You can't keep record of other people's wrongs or you haven't forgiven them. So he's like, up to seven? He's like, how about 490? And what he's not telling Peter is, hey, when you get to 489, just know good news is on the way. This is the last time. No, he's saying, Peter, quit keeping record of people's wrongs. You can't keep records of other people's wrongs. Do you know why? Because God does not keep records of your wrongs. If you're a child of God and he doesn't keep records of your wrong, how can you keep records of others? Number two, Peter was trying to figure out the limit to his forgiveness. Even if he doesn't keep records of wrong, at what point in his life can he stop forgiving? And the answer is never. You can never, ever, ever, never, ever, never, ever, never, ever, ever stop forgiving other people. That's what Jesus was saying. And here's the third thing Peter forgot. He's a lot like us. It was easy to see the sin in other people, but you know what Peter forgot? That there was sin in him. So when Peter was setting up all these rules for forgiveness, he wasn't setting them up because of what he was going to be. He was setting them up for what other people was going to be because he wasn't thinking about his own sin. Because if he would have been thinking about his own sin, he would have been like, man, I want it all the time. All of us want to forgive, want to receive forgiveness and mercy all the time. Peter's question was, how long do I have to do it to them? So Jesus tells him this story. You'll be very familiar with this story. And he says this, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, if you read that, you should be like, whoa. A talent was 6,000 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage, okay? One talent would have been almost 16 and a half years' wages, okay? This guy owed him 10,000 talents, okay? Here's what Jesus is saying. This guy owed an insurmountable debt. This guy wins the lottery 5 times. He still can't pay it off. That's what's going on. Insurmountable debt. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So here's his punishment. You're going to slavery with your whole family. I'm taking away everything you have, and you will pay this, even though it will take you 50 lifetimes to pay it off. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." How funny is that? "I'll pay it, I promise." He can't pay it. There's no way he could pay this debt. There's nothing he can do. Verse 27 says, "And out of pity," which means compassion, moved to action for him, "the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt." Can you imagine what that day would be like? This guy owes him like 30 lifetimes of salary. And the guy says, "Don't even worry about it. It's gone. I won't even remember it anymore. We're done." You'd think the guy would go out and rejoice and celebrate, but that's not what this guy does. "But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which would be 3 months' wages. And seizing him, he began to choke him." So he's getting physically aggressive with this guy. "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him in the same way he had just got done pleading. "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." Could the guy have paid 3 months' debt? You bet he could have. I mean, this guy's actually making a plea bargain that he could have done. "Hey, I'll pay you back. I can actually do this. 3 months' wages, we can get there. Let's come up with a plan." But he refused and went and had him put in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So what happens? This guy has an insurmountable debt to pay. He can't pay it. He begs for mercy. He gets it. Totally wiped away. You would think it's like, holy cow, I'm free. No, he goes out and finds the guy that owes him some chump change. Says, "You owe me." The guy says, "I'll pay you." He goes, "Yeah, I want it now." He physically gets aggressive, starts choking the guy. Says, "No, I want it now." Has the guy thrown in prison. Well, some of the king's servants that have just watched this guy's debt get released are like, "What the heck is this guy doing?" So they go tell the king, "Remember that guy that you just forgave the insurmountable debt? Yeah, he just went and choked the guy in our community and had him thrown in prison because the guy owed him 3 months' worth of wages." So now the king's going to get involved. And notice what happens. He comes. When he comes, he calls him a wicked servant. Now, a lot of people will say, this is a guy losing his salvation, all this. He's not losing his salvation. He's still called a servant. He's still in the family. But notice what happens. "I forgave you all your debt because you pleaded with me." In other words, I've already forgiven you all that. It's already forgiven. It's past. "And should you not have had the same mercy on your fellow servant as I had on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him over to the jailers. The Greek word is torturers. Torturers were gifted, if you would like to use that word, at causing pain and torment to the prisoner until he should pay all his debt. "So my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you not forgive your brother from your heart." This is God's way of saying to the believer, if you've truly been forgiven, you will forgive. See, there's no way you can call yourself a Christian if you don't forgive. It's not congruent. If you've been forgiven the insurmountable debt of death and hell and judgment forever and ever, and God took all of your sin that you've ever committed, all your present sin today, all your future sin, and washed all that away, how can you not forgive your brother or sister? How can you call yourself a Christian and have unforgiveness in your heart? To have unforgiveness in your heart as a Christian, as I've said many times, is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. It's tormenting to be a Christian and not forgiving other people. Perhaps there's some of you here today that won't forgive somebody else. I just want to tell you something. The debt that God forgave in your life is infinitesimally more great than anything that anybody's ever done to you. I mean, the debt that God paid for you to go from hell to heaven and experience life with God, no matter what someone's done for you, small compared to the debt Jesus paid for you. I mean, the question is, how can you call yourself a Christian and have unforgiveness in your heart? Jesus is saying, you can't. And if you do, and you can't forgive from your heart, you know what? You're going to experience torment in your life too until you do. Unforgiveness kills the believer. Unforgiveness kills a church. Now, if you come to church, and I don't care where you go to church, I'd love you to come Harvest. If you come here with people, you're going to need to forgive people. I mean, not only do you have a responsibility to restore sinners and keep Christ's church holy, but notice this, you have the responsibility to completely and continually forgive others. It's no more records. It can't be, I forgave her last year for the same thing. Then you didn't forgive her. Because if you forgave her, you wouldn't keep record of it. I have to forgive him every day for the same thing. That's called marriage. Right? Forgiveness is release. It is letting go. It is I'm no longer holding on to. It is somebody else's business. I'm not holding on to that. Right? I let it go. We forgave. I let it go. We forgave. I let it go. We forgave. I love being around people that are forgiving people. Jesus wants us to be that group of people, because if the world could see what it looks like to see forgiveness in action, God would do a great work. Amen? That's what this is about. By the way, when you point out other people's sin, can I just tell you something? You can't change it. You're not God. You can't make that person turn, and it's not even your responsibility to make them turn. It's your responsibility to point it out. Well, if I forgive them, then they're getting off scot-free. So did you. If you own that you have royal blood and you've gotten off scot-free, then no matter what anybody else does to you, I forgive them too. I'm not going to stand in line someday in the kingdom saying, I know God forgave me everything, but I couldn't forgive her. I couldn't forgive him. I don't want to be in that line. I want to be in the line that says, you know what? That frustrated me. That hurt me. That wounded me. That was difficult. That was hard. But God, I know because of what you've done in me, I have the ability to forgive. And forgiveness is not a feeling. If you wait till you feel like forgiving somebody, you'll never ever feel like it. Forgiveness is an act of your will. It is, I'm going to do it. Well, I don't feel it in my heart yet. Okay? That's okay. Pray about it until you do. God, right now and right here, I forgive them, and I ask you to change my heart so I can totally forgive them, because I never want to remember this anymore, and I want to let this thing go. Now you tell me, kids, what would it be like to be a church that had a bunch of humble children dependent upon the Lord, that had a bunch of humble children that mercifully could point out other people's sin, not to be gotcha, but to be like, hey, I want you to grow, and was willing all the time to say, hey, listen, I forgive you. I'm not going to hold it against you. Matter of fact, I'm not even going to tell anybody that was anything between us. I forgive you. It's done. We're as good as if it never happened. You get a church like that, and you watch what happens in this world, because the world is looking for a community of people that lives like what their Savior proclaims. That's the church. That's us. That's what we're called to be. Amen? Do you want to be part of a church like that? It all starts with you. It all starts with you. It starts with me. A lot of you have been praying things for a long time. God, give me a big ministry. Give me this, give me this, give me this. And God put somebody in your life that you need to forgive. And God put somebody in your life that has a sin issue that you got to deal with, so that you have to grow in your own holiness. That's how God grows you. That's why when I listen to people say, I love God, I just hate the church, I'm like, no, you just don't want to grow in your holiness. That's all there is to it. You just don't want to grow in your forgiveness. You don't want to grow in understanding what it looks like to reflect the glory of God. Because if you understand God, what you'd understand is his love never failed for you, never runs out on you. His forgiveness is always extended to you. And as he looks down from heaven, he says, because you're that, that's the kind of person I want you to be with everybody you come into contact with. And if you're called by my name and you're my representative, that's what it looks like. How cool is that? You guys want to be people like that? That represent the kingdom and the glory of God? That call people into restoration with radical mercy? And that forgive people other their sin radically? And when God does this, you know how you can avoid pride? You're just a kid. You're just excited that your buddy did it right. It's not a, yeah, the Lord used me because I went and spoke to them and they didn't know what was going on, but I showed them a few scriptures and they came around and I'm awesome. And if anybody has any problem with sin, just call me. I'll be here to the rescue. I mean, that's not what God's calling you to be. You do it and nobody will ever know between the two of you and Jesus. And God will honor that. Because I know I've been honored in my life with the people that have pointed out things in my life of love and mercy. So Jeff, I think God has better for you. I'm willing to walk with you through anything to see God do that in your life. And it's broken me. Still does. When people would care that much. We're not a church that's going to call out other sin. You don't need to be scared to walk through the door like, oh my gosh, what did they see this week? No. It's a church that's going to be merciful and understand the grace and the love of God. Amen? Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, we love because you first loved us. Lord, your love is amazing and it's radical. And Lord, whatever we're experiencing today, Lord, perhaps we need to forgive somebody. Perhaps we need to have a conversation with somebody. Perhaps, Lord, we need to spend time with you so we can be right in doing that. Let us be reminded of the fact that your love never fails, never gives up, it never runs out on us. For that, we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.